there we go, of the gospel message from the book of Acts. And we're into our eighth message this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. If you want to use if you're using a church Bible that's near you, you'll be on page 923, 924 if you're using the church Bible. And as we're in this eighth message in Acts chapter 15 now, we're thinking about this subject of church culture is a culture of change. Church culture is a culture of change. Ready, set, go. All the way through the scriptures, God was making the gospel ready, preparing. And then Jesus came at the exact appointed time of the Father. Everything was ready. Then the Lord said to the church, the church in embryo form, wait in the upper room until I send my Holy Spirit. And they were set, just waiting for God to do the next step. When the Holy Spirit came, then the commandment was given, the strategy was given. You are going to be my witnesses. You will be my faithful disciples. You will speak about me. And it's going to begin in Jerusalem. Then it's going to go into Judea. Then it's going to move into Samaria. And it's going to move into all the parts of the world. We saw a couple of weeks ago the mission of the church. That God has a mission. We're supposed to be on mission with God. Last week looked at the ingredients of a great missionary. We saw Saul of Tarsus. When he got saved, that God saved him for the purpose of serving. He was immediately put on mission with God. There wasn't this stretch of time where he just got saved and just kind of hung out in la-la land somewhere waiting for something to happen. He immediately got saved and was impressed with the power and the gospel message and impressed with the Holy Spirit impressing him. And he became a faithful verbal witness and moved on and on from there. In Acts chapter 15, we see a new stage in the church, a problem stage, something they had to work on. And it's where we get in this title this morning, Church Culture is a Culture of Change. Now, that statement, church culture is a culture of change, is true for two reasons, at least two reasons. Reason number one is our world culture changes, and therefore we need to change along with our culture in order to be relevant in reaching our culture for Christ. Our world culture is constantly changing, and culture throughout the states and throughout the world is changing. You just drive down south. You don't tell me if you don't find a cultural change the farther down south you go. You start eating things like grits down there. There's changes that happen just even within our own states. Sometimes within your own state, this is New York State, right? Still is, I believe. If you go outside of New York State, and you go out into the Midwest or somewhere else, and you speak about New York, they have one thought in mind. They're only thinking Manhattan, Brooklyn, Queens, the Bronx. That, to them, is New York. I'm from Queens, so that is my culture. But this culture up here is a whole lot different than the culture down there. And some of you like it that way. But our world culture changes. Wherever you go, it's different, and it's constantly changing all the time. Our world culture changes, and therefore we need to change. We need to make changes along with the changes our culture is making in order to be relevant in reaching our culture for Christ. If God commissioned us as a church to send a missionary to Brazil, and we chose a mission agency to help us out with that process, that mission agency would say, we want to saturate your missionary in some cultural experience so that he gets onto the field. He will understand the culture. He'll understand the food. He'll understand what they're saying. He'll understand what they mean. He'll know what to say, what not to say, so that he keeps himself out of trouble and communicates the right things. And there's then adapting to that culture. Now, what this does not mean is we change our God-given message. It doesn't mean we change our mandate. It doesn't mean we change the truth of God's word. It doesn't mean that we involve ourselves in the sinful activities of a culture in order to reach that culture. That's not what it is saying. We still hold to the truth. We hold to light. We hold to the scriptures. We're holding to Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors in a world that changes wherever you go in a church that's in constant change. We're not in Acts 15 yet, but I want to put up a scripture in front of you from the Apostle Paul. And this comes from his writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. And I want you to see what his view was of some things. He says, for though I am free, let me read it from up here. It's easy to read it this way. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What was Paul's objective? I put that in your notes in your bulletin. What was Paul's objective? See, it five times says that I might win them. He was looking to win people for Christ. That I might win more of them. That I might win the Jews. That I might win those under the law. That I might win those outside the law. That I might win the weak. He was always thinking about being on the winning edge. He wants to win people for Christ. Doesn't matter who the people are. He wants to do whatever it takes to win those people to Christ. What does Paul describe? How does he define a win? I think it's in the last statement, that I might save some. I want to win them to Christ. I want to be able to reach them. I want to win them in order that they might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. There he's defining the win, that they might be saved. And what is Paul's strategy in here? You see it. He says, I've become all things by all means that I might save some. Does that sound like he would adapt, that he would change the way, not change his message, but change the way he would do things, how he would reach people, what he would look like, how he might dress, maybe the food he would eat, the cultural activities he would be involved in order to reach a certain culture group for Christ? Yes. And he did. Constantly he did it. Became all things to all people, that by all means, every possible way in his strategy, he might win some. And by winning them, he means seeing them come to know Christ as Savior. The church is here in the place of Christ. Church culture is a culture of change. And our world culture is changing, and we need to change with that in order to reach that culture for Christ. Number two, I was thinking about this, two reasons of the statement. Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his church, they're all about change. We're supposed to be all about change and the right things. You don't come to Christ and stay the same as you were before. The Bible says if you're in Christ, everything becomes new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says you're constantly changing. You're being transformed as the Holy Spirit is working on your mind, and you're changing your thinking about what you're doing, where you're going, why you're here. Constantly changing and directing it and making it look more like what Jesus would have you do. If you come to Christ as an atheist, you don't stay an atheist. If you come to Christ as a Gentile, as was happening here in our scriptures, then they eventually left their idol worship aside and they came and they followed Christ. If they came to Jesus Christ as a Jewish person, then that Jewish person eventually abandons his Jewish traditions that he said were absolutely necessary in order to be right with God. He abandons those traditions in order that he might follow Christ properly. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. An addict. Any type of addict. When an addict comes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he begins somehow that process. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes the process begins. He starts the process of breaking free and eventually abandoning whatever that sinful addiction is in his life. Change happens. If change has not happened to you, then you are not saved. Because change happens. It starts kind of immediately in some degrees, and it's an ongoing process that's happening. And we develop a culture that is different, and a culture of change, and a culture that's adapting more to Christ. Contemporary application, this would be something like this. When 21st century person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they do not need to accept, they do not need to accommodate 16th century, 18th century, or even 20th century cultural church traditions, time-sensitive resources or ministries, as good as they might have been. It's not sacred to, somebody has said this before, nobody here, but it's not sacred to sing their songs, to conduct their ministries, to read their older Bible translations, or even to adhere or worship or follow their leaders. They may all be really good things, but we are not under those anymore. We're under Christ. Lesson aim for us this morning is for us, the church, to realize that it's essential for us to be willing to remove unnecessary barriers, not necessary ones, but unnecessary barriers that make it hard for people to come to Christ and for people to grow in Christ. Some people say, well, I would come to your church and I would grow if you didn't make me do, if you didn't require, now there's not many of those things anymore, so we're trying to remove barriers that make it hard or sometimes impossible for people to even come to Christ, let alone start following Christ. If there are unnecessary barriers, we don't want them in the way. We want people to be able to come to follow Christ. Acts chapter 15 is our text. On page 923, if you're using a church Bible, a rather lengthy historical event of the church, but I want to read most of it for you, have you follow in your text of Scripture as I read, and then I want to come back and make some comments and some conclusion on it. I think as you follow the story along, I won't have to elaborate on it too much. You'll begin to understand what's going on. It reads just like a story. It's a historical event of something that happened, and it just kind of follows through. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Some guys were coming from the Jerusalem church. They're coming up to the Antioch church, and they begin to tell the people in the Antioch church, they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And in the Antioch church, there's a lot of people that were saved that were not circumcised. So obviously, they're really upset. They're really concerned about what does that mean? I got to go get circumcised, but not saved? What does this mean? What does it say that in the Bible? And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, and I love the involvement of the church in this. It's not just a bunch of guys deciding what they want to do. You got to see the church's involvement all the way through. The church is involved in the problem. The church is involved in the solution. The church is involved in the answer. The church is involved in the inquiry to get the right answers. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But you know what happens when you come to a but in the Bible? It usually means the story's about to make a little bit of a flip, a little bit of a turn in a different direction. And they're talking about all the things that God has been doing and how Gentiles are getting saved. And they're rejoicing together. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, here's what they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And that was the problem that was being expressed up in the church in Antioch. The apostles and the elders would be the pastors and the apostles, were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, we see no small disagreement, and now there is much debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the earlier days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, meaning us Jews. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have even been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. The group presented the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter saying they are saved by grace through faith. That's how people are saved, is the grace of God. It's not by our works. We have no reason to boast, no reason to brag. There are no works, only the works that follow the works of salvation, because a person has been saved, not to get saved. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And they finished speaking. After they finished speaking, James replied. This would be James, the brother of the Lord. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. He goes in an Old Testament text, and he reads that. I want to jump over that down to verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That we should not put up barriers that God did not put up. That we should not make it difficult for them to come to Christ. We have a cultural thing. It's not their cultural thing. We don't need to enforce that upon them. Let's not make it difficult for them to come to Christ. But should write them to abstain the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, the pastors, with the whole church, to choose men from among them, this would be the church in Jerusalem, and send them to Antioch, the church in Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. So Jerusalem sends Paul back and Barnabas back, and they sent a few other of their choice servants of their church back up as well to visit with the saints up in the Antioch church, and they write a letter. And they sent a letter along with them. And the letter says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, the pastors, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, from our church, and have troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they had sent them off, they went down to Antioch, they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it together, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Quite a story. As I look over that, I make some observations, a few observations and some commentary along the way. Number one, I notice the role of the church in this whole thing is huge. The role of the church is huge. You've got a who's who of evangelical leaders in the church being involved here. You've got Paul, you've got Barnabas, you've got Peter, you've got James, the brother of the Lord. You've got a guy by the name of Silas, which is kind of unknown at this part, but those of you that know the book of Acts from here on out know that Silas becomes a key part in other missionary trips that the Apostle Paul makes. So we've got a who's who of Bible-believing, evangelical, New Testament church leaders that are no special than you or anybody else in the church, but they are preachers and they're teachers and they're leading classes and they're leading small groups and they're teaching Sunday school classes and they're involved in serving and they're doing everything they can in their local New Testament church, and God uses them, and because they are faithful there at home, God begins to use them somewhere else. And the church recognizes these men. And when the church wants something of significance done, they reach back to some of these men. They said, you are some of our key guys. We want you to go handle the situation for us. We should always have a group, especially of men, men and women, but then especially men in leadership capacity, that we know are always there when there are things that need to be handled of a spiritual nature or some type of capacity. We just know we can go to so-and-so and they can run with that and they can handle that and they can take care of that issue and they can solve that. Role of the church is great. This church is an active church. It's acknowledging and using the gifted men in the church. They are sent on their way by the church. The church is acting and making decisions how we're going to send these men, what these men will do. We could have at this point come to a huge split in the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, but especially the church in Jerusalem. There could have been a huge split, but that huge split was averted because the church was a spiritual church. It was a listening church. It was a God-sensing, spirit-moving church. And they listened to spiritual sense, and they acted in accordance with their spiritual leaders. They listened with biblical understanding. They listened with spiritual ears. Preferences and issues were set aside on the table. They did not come into play. They did not come into discussion. They're saying, what does God say about this? What does the Word of God say about this? If God says we have to do this, then we have to do this. If God doesn't say we have to do this, then we don't do this, even if we like it. And so they came to some very serious spiritual sense. You know what common sense is. It's just the natural sense that God gives you to do the right things. And if you don't do the right things, you don't have common sense. This is spiritual sense. When the Holy Spirit is involved in your life, there is a sense to know to do what is right. And when you just follow through with that sense the Holy Spirit gives you, that spiritual sense, the church has that. And they agree with their pastors, and they agree with the apostles, and they agree with their other teachers and leaders in the church. And church and its leaders convened a council to discuss and debate and decide this issue. And the church took the leadership in the role in these areas of biblical doctrine, biblical faith, and biblical practice. They didn't leave it for a mission board. They didn't leave it for a Bible college. The church took seriously their job in biblical matters. Said, we're the church. We're the body of Christ. This is the word of Christ. He has left it for us to study and understand. We will look at this and we'll decide what Jesus is telling us to do. And they did. Now we see the role of the church, we see a problem in this church. And I've already said it was a serious problem. And it's really a cultural issue because there are Jews and Gentiles which have got hugely different cultures that even God created the difference initially. There's different cultures, there's different lifestyles, there's different habits, there's different foods that they eat. There's different things that they do, practices of life, different places that they worship. It's just very different. And now God has done this unique thing, this change thing that's never been happened before. And he has not only saved Jewish people by the blood of Jesus Christ, but he saved Gentile people. It was always his plan to do that. And he brought them together in the church. And the scripture I read earlier, he broke down the division between them. They're no longer enemies, and he makes them one. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So you've got people with this rich culture on this side joining in with these people of this rich culture on the other side. And all of a sudden, they're blended together. Can you imagine the issues that they might have had? Real issues. Real cultural issues. Should they let those cultural issues divide them so that those issues make them enemies with each other? Or has God somehow in his infinite wisdom blended these people together and say, look, you've got some great things to contribute one to another. Find out what it is you have to agree on and have to do the same and let the other things go. And that was what this church was dealing with, the cultural issues. It was cultural because there were Jewish people and there were Gentiles. And it says in verse 2, there was no small dissension and no small debate. This was a big thing. Now, for us, it wouldn't be that big of a thing. We're dealing with Jewish circumcision. I'm not going to go into details of Jewish circumcision. I'm going to let moms and dads talk to their kids about that. In your setting at home, if you want to go into detail and talk about that. But we got to talk a little bit about what it is. So number one, it's a surgery. It's a surgical procedure. It's the cutting away of the extra flesh of a boy's sexual body part. Years ago, a Jewish friend of mine that is involved in ministry to Jewish people in São Paulo, Brazil, had a baby boy born in his family. And because of the culture, because he was Jewish, a born-again Jewish person, and because he was ministering in a culture with Jewish people, he wanted to go through the Old Testament biblical route of having his boy child circumcised. So it happened on the eighth day. He brought in the rabbi. An unsafe rabbi did it. I was invited as his pastor, friend, to come along to that ceremony. And we were there and I witnessed a circumcision. One. That's all I want to witness. And they stretched the skin across a board and they took an X-Acto knife and they sliced that thing. And the baby cried, obviously. And there was ceremony and things that went along with that. They left a chair at the end of the table, and that was for Elijah, an empty chair, with their thought that the Messiah is going to come, and Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It was really interesting. But it was a cultural thing. My friend didn't have to do that, but he knew because he was ministering to Jewish people, he wanted to connect with them on every level. And this was something he didn't have to do. It wasn't sinful to do, but it was something he could do to identify with that group of people. It was a surgical thing. It was a sign. God gave circumcision as a sign, identified Jewish people as different from Gentile people. It was an outward sign of an inward relationship that God had established with them. And it became a symbolic thing. Later on, the Old Testament prophets started speaking about, well, you're circumcised in the flesh, but God really wants to circumcise your heart. He wants to cut away the garbage from your heart, and he wants to cut you a pure person in the image and likeness of the Messiah. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks about the circumcision of our hearts and circumcision of our lives and living pure before the Lord. So it was Jewish circumcision. That was one of the main problems. It was the Jewish commandments. It was the law of Moses, and God gave Moses the law. It was the laws of the Old Testament, which were never the Gentiles' laws. It was always the Jews' law, not the Gentiles. And now God brought these two people together. Paul wrote it to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 and following. He says, we don't seek our own advantage, but we seek the advantage of many that they may be saved. And in that context, he says, we don't give offense to either the Jew or to the Gentile or to the church. Why don't we give offense? Because we're not looking for our own way. We're not looking for our own advantage, but we're looking for the advantage of many other people that they might also come to know Christ as Savior. Sounds just like what we read earlier. Paul knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. He knew why he was here. He knew what was important, and he knew what was important for the church to be involved in. Well, observations and some conclusions as we kind of pull it together from this historical church event. I noticed that a godly, biblical church can be counted on to get the right answer. I really believe that. A godly, and here's the key, a godly and biblical church, it's got to be that. A godly, biblical church can be counted on to get the right answer. See, in verse 2, they confronted the issue the right way. There was an issue, there was a problem, they confronted the issue. Notice they attacked the problem, not the people. We tend to go after the people right away and have a problem with the person, attack the person. They attacked the issue. Let's deal with the issue. Let's not get personalities involved. Let's just deal with the issues. And they went to the source of the problem. There was a conflict. They went to the source of where that conflict was. They confronted the issue the right way. Oh, to God that we would confront our issues the right way. Rather than an email or telephone chain event or hearing through the grapevine that someone said this or feels this or is doing this or going there because of some event you didn't know happened. Or something you said that they said that you said that you said that you didn't say. Of a godly biblical church can be counted on, and the church is the people, can be counted on to get the right answer. They confront the issue the right way. We have confronted issues here in our history many, many, many wrong ways. And we have suffered the consequences for years of not dealing with things the right way. I implore you and us together, deal with things the right way. They carefully gathered facts and they used the right truth in verses 4 through 9. They gathered all the information. They didn't decide on emotion. They didn't decide on preference. They didn't decide on what they wanted. They decided on truth, and they came to the agreement in verse 11 that everybody is saved through the grace of the Lord. That's what it involves. It involves the grace of God. And they came to that truth. They used the facts of Peter. Peter said, you remember what happened to me? And he was making reference back to the house in Cornelius. When God said, I want you to go to Cornelius' house. I want you to eat with him. And Peter said, I can't go eat. I can't go there. He's unclean. I can't even go into his house. And that's when the vision comes down of the clean and unclean animals. And God said, you know, arise and eat whatever you want. And Peter says, I can't eat that. And God says, if I'm calling it clean, don't you dare call it unclean. And God makes a change in how he does things, and Peter needs to adjust to God's change. It messed up his culture, but he was willing to mess up even his culture for the cause of Christ. And that was brought into facts as well. They uniformly agreed on the right decision in verses 22 through 29. They talked about what they should do. What does God say? What does the Word of God teach about this? And they agreed on the right decision. And then verse 31, they joyfully supported the right change. They got behind the new teaching. They supported their pastors. They supported the apostles. They support this new church teaching, which maybe wasn't in their best interests personally for them. But they're seeing it's true, and now they are agreeing, and they are joyfully getting behind it, and they are supporting it. We need to do that as a church body. We need to get behind things that are right. Even if it's not your particular issue or your preference, not the way you are doing something, but if it's not wrong and if it's a right way to do something, then you need to get behind it with all your energy and joyfulness and be supportive as much as you can. Oftentimes people say, well, I'll be supportive from a distance. Now I'll wait for it to fail and collapse, and then I'm going to come back and say, I told you so. That's not supportive. And they got right in and they got involved. A godly biblical church can be counted on to get the right answer. And secondly, a godly biblical church will make appropriate changes in its ministries in order to change people in Christ and for Christ. We're willing to make whatever types of ministry adjustments that we have to make along the way. And usually that's okay unless it's your ministry that you're involved in and we step on your toes and that becomes an issue for you. We, as a body of believers, will evaluate any ministry that we do or we are not doing. And if there are things we need to do to better reach a group of people that we are not reaching, then we want to put that in place. We want to find out who the key people are, who the people have that ability and that sense and that direction and pull them together and start to develop things. And we might have to move things, shuffle things, change things in order to make these types of opportunities, current, everyday reality ministries happen. A godly biblical church will make appropriate changes in whatever ministries it has in order to change people in Christ. They will do it for the right reasons. And the right reasons is always to be making authentic disciples of Christ. We don't want hypocritical disciples. We want authentic disciples. We want real followers of Christ. In the drama a little while ago, Peter was presented with the opportunity to be a real disciple of Christ. He was running his mouth for a while, right? Like Peter always does. He's just running his mouth, saying everything that he thought Jesus wanted to hear, trying to look good with everybody else, trying to play that game until the Lord finally nailed him right where he was at, and in humility he realized, woe is me. Authentic discipleship. Peter, do you really love me? If you do, you will feed, you will tend, you will nurture, you will direct, you will care for, you will do whatever it takes to minister to those people in their hours of need. You will do whatever it takes. Lord, I'm not so sure I like that. Doesn't matter, Peter. Lord, I'm not so sure I want to live there. It doesn't matter, Peter. Lord, I'm not so sure I like being a shepherd. That's okay, Peter. Lord, I'm not so sure I like catching fish, especially fishing for men. That's okay, Peter. It's not about what you want. It's about what I want. Authentic disciples of Christ. Instruction and training for the saints to do the work of the ministry. Authentic, encouraging, and convicting worship together. Encouragement and cooperation together and privately in leading other people to Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. We have to do it. You don't have a choice. We have to do it. They did things the right way. They imported a right attitude. They implemented the right actions. They were doing things the right way. Then they uniformly and they willingly contributed to the answer. And they were all a part of God's blessing and God's reward upon that church. We are the church. That is us. We're many years beyond that. But that is us. That is who we are for the cause of Christ. They had a passion. They had a goal. There was a righteousness. It came from God's word. It came from the direction of prompting the Holy Spirit. They were committed to their church. They were committed to their elders. They were committed to the teaching of the apostles. They were committed to discipleship. They were committed to doing anything that was proper and right and legitimate to do in order to reach people for Christ. They weren't afraid to change things if they had to change things. They wanted to remove barriers that kept them from reaching people. suggest there's probably a lot of barriers in our lives. Maybe some personal ones. We call them prejudices. Things that you have in your life that will cause you, you may not even realize you're doing it, but in your mind, a kind of little roadblock comes up. I don't think I want to go talk to that person because, and you just shy away from them. Those are probably the people the Lord wants you to go to. There are sometimes barriers we put together as a church. Well, we'll let them come in and worship with us as long as they do things the same way we do them. Are we willing to take them just as they are? We sang that song for lots and lots and lots and lots of years, right? Do we really mean it? Do we let them really come just as they are, with all their sin and all their garbage and all their dirt? Do we let them really come just as they are? And we love them just as they are, to be able to bring them to a place to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Are we willing to do that? Are we doing that? Church is a place for change. I believe with all my heart, because Jesus Christ is a person of change. When he comes into your life, you change. From that day on, you are changed and you keep on changing forever. You shouldn't be the same this week as you were this week last year. You should see significant growth and maturity and more Christ-likeness in your life. There should be increasingly more involvement in this church this year by this time than it was maybe last year at this time, because you are just realizing the importance of a local Testament church. You are committed to the body. You are committed to the teachings. You are committed to the ministry. You are committed to a group of people that are reaching out, that you are encouraging to do that, to get their personal outreach strategy going, to pray and to invest and to invite other people to your wonderful Savior. Are we doing that? Or do we complain about changes? Do we criticize changes? Do you get upset at pastor or a deacon when a change has been made that you didn't necessarily like? Well, we didn't get a chance to vote on that one. Well, we don't get a chance to vote on everything. There are decisions that are made because we are looking to see what God would have us do and make the right adjustments. A church in change to reach a changing culture for Christ, that we might win some. How many have we won this week? How many have we won this month? How many have we won this year? Go back a whole year. Your own life. Don't judge anybody else. How many people have you won to Christ in the past year? Are we doing a good job? Is there a track record of changed lives because people met us? There should be, for the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this church and the way that we saw them handle what was a cultural, difficult issue in their lives. They struggled with it. It was hard. Did everybody agree? Probably not, because the word said that they were a group of believing. They were believers, but they were people with still that Pharisaical mindset. And I can imagine that when the church made some changes, they sat there with their arms crossed and they just, probably a small group of them, just gave all kinds of problems to the rest of the church that was trying to do a significant work. And that's probably been true of the churches down through the years. Father, may that not be true of us. Break up any hardness in any one of our hearts that are not willing to accommodate a spiritual dynamic change in our lives for the cause of reaching our community, our friends, our neighbors with the gospel message of a loving, merciful Savior whose name is Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you will change our hearts. You're the potter, we're the clay. Allow us to be the clay. Make us know in our minds we must be the clay. We don't have the chance to be the potter. You're not giving us that opportunity. We are the clay. Mold us and shape us after your will and your likeness. As long as the clay is in your hand, it stays warm. And as long as it stays warm, you can mold it and shape it just the way you want. The clay is out of your hands. It gets cold and it gets hard. And very difficult to shape. And we find ourselves close to you, being warmly shaped by your Holy Spirit to do what you have created us to do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.